We are going to Genesis chapter 3, and today we're going to consider what I have entitled the drama of redemption. Most of us are aware that this time of year is a time when Christianity celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they call that Easter, and some places call it Resurrection Sunday, and in any case, it's one of the days that more people go to church than any other day during the year. Easter Sunday is a big event in the Christian church. Moreover, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the absolute crux of Christianity. Regardless of what the churches do, God raising his son from the dead 3 days and three nights after he had died on Calvary's tree is the thing that sets Christianity apart from every religion in the world. For you see, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is the relationship of a loving father with his children. Religions are what men do. That's why there are so many of them. Christianity is what God does. It's what he did when he raised his son from the dead, and it's what he will do in each and every person who believes on Jesus Christ, makes him Lord in their life, and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ is the only main figure in any form of worship in the world who is alive today. He is alive and at the right hand of the throne of Almighty God even as we speak. This cannot be said of Buddha. He is dead. God rest his soul. And Muhammad. And Siddhartha. And anybody else. The only one who is alive today is the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who has died, that is to say. So, we are going to consider the drama of redemption because it is in the resurrection that the power of Christianity resides. The reason that it is called Christianity and the reason you are called a Christian is because many years ago in Antioch, the unbelievers there mocked the believers and called them Christians. Those are those individuals who have Christ in them. So it was originally intended to be a derogatory thing. But the reality of it is, a Christian has Christ in him. The hope of glory. Christ in you. The hope of glory by way of his Spirit. And so this is an important thing because in the beginning, when God made, formed, and created Adam and Eve, he made man a three-part being. The man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, had bodies, they had soul lives, and they had spirit. Now today, church after church after church confuses spirit with soul. They speak of soul as being immortal. There's nothing immortal about soul. Soul is what makes you alive. It's God's gift of Holy Spirit that is eternal. Spirit is eternal, not soul. Dogs have soul. It's breath life. Cats have soul. If they didn't, they couldn't meow all the time like my daughter's cat does. Annoying. Meows all over the place. They say they're hard of hearing when they do that, but he's not. He's just plain annoying. But anyway, soul life is breath life. God formed man's body of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You may read that for yourself. In Genesis, the beginning chapters of Genesis lay all the understanding that any one of us needs to comprehend the great things that God did, the negative things that man did, and God's endeavors to help man out of a very poor situation. After he made man a living soul, he created within man, you may have heard it spoken of as God created man in his own image. But the way that should be read is God created within man his image. And Jesus said that God is spirit. So what God created within man is his spirit. And obviously we don't all look alike. So to think that we look like God is contrary to what the Bible teaches. Man was a three-part being. A being of body, soul, and spirit. And spirit is what made man superior. What gave him dominion over all God's creation, over the animal kingdom. Because animals are simply body and soul. They have no spirit. Spirit's what made it possible for man to commune with God. Man had dominion. And he had only one hands-off stipulation from God. That is, he was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No mention of apples there, because it wasn't about apples. It was about knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. Man only had knowledge of good. God told him he could do everything he wanted, except that one thing. He lived in paradise, this man Adam, as did his wife Eve. But they disobeyed God. And God had told them if they were to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that very day they would die. Yet they continued to live on years after that. Something died, for God always speaks the truth. The devil said, you shall not surely die. God said, you shall surely die right in that day. What died was man's spirit within him. Man was then what we might call today, what we modern people might call today, a mutant. Man is born into the world with just body and soul, no spirit. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what the new birth is all about. That's what being born again is all about, receiving spirit. That's what was poured out on the day of Pentecost, spirit, so that once again man could be complete, three-part being. That's what it means to be saved. The Greek word saved means whole, intact, no pieces missing. But man did disobey, and consequently, he lost his spiritual connection with God and died spiritually. Now, man could continue to live, but eventually he would die physically. Because with the introduction of sin, disease and sickness, and ultimately death entered the world. Man then gave all that God had given to him in terms of dominion, he handed it over to the devil, and that's what one would call high treason. Having been in this situation, or having put himself in this situation, man needed a redeemer, a savior. God promised that. In paradise, God and man had a close relationship, a relationship that was made available only by spirit, that spirit which God placed in that man. And when I say man, I'm talking Adam. When that relationship was shattered, man no longer had a close connection with God, which is why it says he knew he was naked. He didn't all of a sudden become aware of the fact that he didn't have on a Botany 500 suit. He realized something was missing. And before God, he had this sense, this feeling of nakedness, and he hid in fear, which is what people do today. They hide in fear of God because they feel exposed. They feel naked. And the reason Adam and Eve felt naked was because they knew something was gone. Something was different. And what was gone was spirit. No longer body, soul, and spirit. God and man had previously worked in close harmony because this spirit that God gave man allowed God and man to communicate. There was no sickness mentioned, no fear mentioned, no negatives at all. They lived in paradise. That was the original relationship that God had planned for man. Man, who had such a close relationship with God, lost spirit and could no longer be and was no longer a three-part being. He took the dominion that he had been given and transferred it to the devil. God put man out of the garden, otherwise man would have lived on in an unredeemable state. So if you've ever wondered why he was cast out of the garden, it's because, and you can read it in Genesis, because he would have, if he'd eaten of this other tree in there, the fruit of this other tree, remained in an unredeemable state, and all mankind from Adam and forward would have been doomed. As a result of the fall of man, the earth itself was cursed. That's why you have weeds today. That's why you have inclement weather today. That's why you have mosquitoes today. That was never God's original intent. The environment of the earth was passed to the devil. And his intent is to make man miserable. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 clearly and plainly says that the devil holds the power of death. It is not God who is responsible for people dying. It is the devil. Since that time, since the time of Adam's disobedient act, since that time, mankind has dealt painfully with the negatives, which can all be traced back to the fall of man. This catastrophic situation drastically changed things. God was faced with a situation where man had lost spirit. spirit and transferred his right and dominion to the devil. Incidentally, that's just a lease. God still owns the earth and the fullness thereof, but that which he had given to Adam, Adam transferred to the devil, and it's time limited. It's got a time limit on it. It will expire one day, and it will expire when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Man, who had this close working relationship with God, couldn't even communicate with him anymore. No spirit. But before man was expelled from the garden of God, God gave him a promise. The promise of the coming Savior, which the Bible calls the promised seed. So in this aspect of the drama of redemption, we are considering the promised seed. He made it. He made this promise, God did, to man before the devil. In Genesis 3:15, this promise is given. With the promise of the coming Redeemer still ringing in their ears, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. But with the promise of the coming Redeemer, they had hope. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 declares, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This was God's promise. This seed, this coming seed, God's promise. Look in Genesis chapter 17. God continued with this covenant, his pledge, a valid arrangement, an alliance with man, his will and testament. Here in Genesis 17, we see God giving a covenant to Abraham, who the Word of God calls the father of all who believe, the father of faith, when Abram, who is later called Abraham, was 90 years old and nine. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant, my pledge, my valid arrangement with you, my alliance with me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, falling on his face simply meant that he was observing what men in the lands and times of the Bible would observe, which is they would put their face down to the ground in obeisance. It was a form of prostration that they would exercise to show humility and submission. In fact, today you'll see some of these people in Eastern lands, specifically those of the Islam persuasion, they're on their knees and their faces on the ground. This goes back to antiquity. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shalt thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful. And I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Pardon me. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. This is a blood covenant. One of the two covenants of antiquity. One is blood and the other is salt. And thou shalt circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or brought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. It's a reminder. And the reminder was to show Abraham that there would be life there where there was no life before. Now, Abraham was 90 and 9. And he had promises given to him about this seed, and also with his wife Sarai, who it ceased being with her as it is with women. In other words, she was in some form or stage of menopause and was unable to conceive and bear a child, even as Abraham had no seed. And so this covenant, this circumcision, was in an area of Abraham's life that would painfully remind him that there needed to be life there, for there wasn't any. All of this was symbolic of the promised seed, which would be somewhere in the bloodline of Abraham. And the entire Word of God, from Genesis 3:15 forward, shows the bloodline through which the Lord Jesus Christ would come eventually by way of Mary. Remember, Mary was his mother. Mary was one of the children of Israel. She was related directly to David through Solomon, and that's where the Christ line came from, making everyone from Abraham to Mary the progenitors of the Lord Jesus Christ. From this point on, once the devil knew this, from this point on, he tried his best, or his worst, to destroy that bloodline, which is why you have every altercation, every problem, every conflict, every war, every carrying away, every death, all based on trying to exterminate the possibility of this promised seed being brought into fruition through the bloodline. Some people call this the red thread, this bloodline that binds together the entire Word of God. This red thread, the bloodline, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can even read about it, at least the significant parts of it, in the very opening of the Gospel of Matthew, where it gives you all of the different progenitors, you know, ancestors of Mary, which ultimately leads you to her giving birth to God's only begotten Son. It's a fantastic truth. And the uncircumcised man-child, verse 14, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from the people he hath broken my covenant. Look in Galatians. Women don't have seed. Women have eggs. Men have seed. So when God spoke to Adam and Eve, we're going to Galatians. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. And we're going to the third chapter of Galatians. So when God referred to seed, the seed of the woman, he was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was referring to how Jesus Christ would crush the head of the serpent, which is exactly what he did. In fact, there's even a constellation that depicts that. But here in Galatians 3:16, we see it quite plainly. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, at plural, as of many, because we know Abram was the father of many nations, even the father of Ishmael, through the bondwoman Hagar, said Ishmael being the father of modern-day Arabia, hence the father of modern-day Islam. That's why they're fighting all the time, guys, always fighting over who's the genuine children. That's why they hate the Jews. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, God said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Quite plainly. That is the seed. That is the promised seed. That is the greatest reality of the covenant God made with Abraham. That was the coming seed, the Redeemer. God set about to redeem the fall of man and to reestablish what had been ruined. After Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he spent 40 days in his resurrected body and was seen of many on many different occasions. At one point, above 400 people at once. At the conclusion of those 40 days, he ascended into heaven. 10 days after his ascension into heaven, on what is referred to biblically as the day of Pentecost, he poured out God's gift of Holy Spirit. From that day forward, any man, woman, or child believing on the Lord Jesus Christ's accomplishments, making Him Lord in their life, and believing that God raised Him from the dead could be redeemed by virtue of receiving Spirit and once again being a whole, an intact man, an intact woman, a man, a woman of body, soul, and spirit. Look, there's a big difference between the word spirit and the word soul. Not only in English, which language we speak, but also in the languages of the Bible. Languages such as Chaldee Hebrew, Estrangilo Aramaic, Koine Greek. There's a difference in those words. And if I say spirit, I mean spirit. And if I say soul, I mean soul. Today, this has been so muddied, so confusing, that people don't know the difference and they think soul is immortal. Not once in the Bible does it talk about an immortal soul. You and I are not immortal. We're mortal. The word mortal even contains in it the concept of dying. Oh, he was mortally wounded. So we understand the difference from the Scripture when we study the Scripture between spirit and soul. Even as I understand the difference between Chevrolet and Harley Davidson. They're not the same. You can call them what you want to call them. You can, you know, call soup if you like peanut butter, but it doesn't make it peanut butter. Soup is soup, right? And peanut butter is peanut butter, right? Spirit is spirit. Soul is soul. And there's nothing eternal about soul life. That's your life. That's what you're breathing. When you take your last breath, that's it. The only way your soul life lives on is through progeny, you know, children. That, you know, they have life because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that's where, you know, breathing comes from. You don't breathe, you're dead. You don't have blood, you're dead. You know why? One main reason, oxygen. Oxygen is carried throughout your body by way of the blood. Hemoglobin, right? Or hemoglobin, however you want to say it. Either way, no blood, no life, no breath. Take your last breath, that's it. So, isn't that fantastic? This promised seed. And God being able to do that. Look in John chapter 8. The redemption of man. John, the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Chapter 8. This is that record in chapter 8. A number of things in here. A woman taken in adultery and some other things. But I want to go to the 56th verse with you, which is toward the latter part of this chapter. And Jesus was having a dissertation with these unbelieving religious people of the day. And he said to them, well, we'll start in verse 54 just to get the immediate context. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his saying, his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews, these are the unbelieving ones, said unto him, you're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? That is not what he said. He said, Abraham saw his day. Everybody until the birth of Jesus Christ who read the Scripture saw the coming of the promised seed. Because God prophesied that, gave that information to Adam and Eve. They were the first man and the first woman. So everybody from them forward until the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who believed knew that God had promised a Redeemer and that that Redeemer was called a promised seed and that that Redeemer would come through a certain bloodline where we just read Abraham. Through Abraham's bloodline, not through somebody else's, through Abraham's. And of course, Abraham had different children. So if you have two children and they both get married and have families, you'd have their bloodline would split off. Then it wouldn't, you know, one bloodline would go one way, the other would go the other way. They mean they both have the same ancestors, but their progeny would be different. Ultimately, Jesus Christ's bloodline came through Solomon. David had other sons. But the son in whom the Lord Jesus Christ's bloodline followed up until Mary came through Solomon. Well, in like fashion here, Abraham knew this because he could read. He knew what the scripture said. He knew God promised a redeemer. In fact, God told him personally, seed's coming through your bloodlines, buddy. So he knew that. That's how he saw that day. Look, I can see the return of Jesus Christ, his second coming, right here. That's not talking about him seeing me. That's talking about me seeing him. And that's what Jesus said. And these guys turned it around. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, when was that? In the scripture. You read about the first mention of Jesus Christ coming is in Genesis 3:15. Abraham's not mentioned until later on. Then they took up stones to cast at him. So we see they didn't want to believe, did they? So it's irrelevant what they did because they're unbelievers and refused to believe. They stopped their ears. They wanted to throw stones at him. And ultimately, they were responsible for him being illegally taken, illegally trialed, an illegal trial. They suborned witnesses. They bribed people to lie in court. And they pushed Pilate and pushed Pilate and pushed Pilate until finally he said, okay, crucify him, and saw him crucified. This is what they wanted. Here they go. Took up stones to cast at him, but he hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. He walked right through the midst of them. Fantastic record. Abraham knew God's promise. He looked forward to the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Christ. Romans chapter 4, please. The coming of Jesus Christ. Now listen here. The coming of Jesus Christ is the hope of mankind, has been the hope of mankind since it was first mentioned and recorded, since it was first mentioned to Adam and Eve and recorded in God's Word. That is called hope. That has always been the center of God's Word. That is the main thing that God's people were to look toward. They were to look to the coming of the Redeemer, whether it be like they did before his birth to his first coming when he was born of Mary, or as we do and we look forward to his second coming. Either way, that is the hope of mankind. Whether we look forward to his second coming or as they did, they looked forward to his first coming. Either way, and every individual who stood at loggerheads with God throughout all of God's recorded word, every one of them, that was the problem. They stood against the coming Messiah. This is the problem that the children of Israel had when the Lord's ministry was being enacted here on earth. They did not believe he was the Messiah. Even today, that is the center of Judaism today, especially rabbinical Judaism. They are still looking for a Messiah. Now, I am too, but I know he came. I'm just waiting for his return. They're waiting for his first coming. This is why amongst Hebrew families today, those of the Orthodox, because you have Jews for Jesus too, let's not get that messed up. There are some of them that believe he did come, but for the most, and for some reason continue to practice Hebrewism. But aside from that religion, you have these people looking for Messiah. This is why they want boys. You understand? That's what they prefer. Because each and every one of them is hoping that will be the Messiah. That's why some of these old rabbis, they had one guy when we lived in New York City, he was old like Methuselah. He was pushing 100. They thought he was the Messiah. When he died, they thought he was going to get up. I don't know if any of you ever read about that, but I remember, I don't know how many times that's gone on. But the point of it is, that I'm trying to make with you is, it is the coming of the Messiah that has been at the center of man's redemption since man, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God in the garden, in God's Garden of Eden. Ever since then, it is the Messiah, the coming of God, the coming of God's Messiah that man's been waiting for, whether it be his first coming, his birth, or whether it be his second coming, his return. Really tremendous. That is the greatest reality. In Romans chapter 4, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now, Abraham is not our father, at least us who are of various ethnic backgrounds, other than Semite. He's not our father biologically, but he is our father in terms of believing. And the Bible says if you are a believer, you are a child of Abraham. Because it also says you can be a child of Abraham and not be a child of Abraham. Meaning you can be biologically related to him and not believe. So if you were biologically related to Abraham, he'd be your father genetically speaking, DNA-wise. But that don't count with God. What counts is what's in your heart. And what's in your heart is what do you believe. And so if you are a child of Abraham and you believe, well then, you not only genetically, but also faith. If you're not a child genetically and you believe, you're a child of Abraham through faith. Because he is the father of all those who believe. So, he's my father. He's your father. That's why our father, Abraham, as pertaining to the flesh, what did he find? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Well, what was it Abraham believed? He believed that the Messiah was going to come through his bloodline. That's what he believed. That's what he was looking forward to. That's what Jesus Christ was talking about when he said, Abraham saw my day. You know, there's another record in God's word where it says Abraham was told to go out into a place that he didn't know anything about. He got up and he went. He was obedient. And why he did that was because he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. What city? New Jerusalem. There was not even a Jerusalem when he looked for New Jerusalem. How did he see that? God showed it to him. God spoke to him of it. It's that hope of these wonderful things in the future that keeps a man or a woman going. That's the endurance factor. If you don't have anything to look forward to in life, we have the hope of Christ's return to look forward to. So did Abraham, only he had the hope of the promise of the coming Messiah. That's what he looked toward. That's what was counted unto him for righteousness. Look in Matthew chapter 3. This has been the center of man's history since man fell. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, who lived many years before John. John, incidentally, the cousin of the Lord Jesus, 6 months his elder, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God's able to raise of these stones to raise up children on Abraham. That wasn't a particularly friendly greeting John gave them. Serpents, you know, vipers. These folks thought that because of their lineage, that they had a special shoe in. And what John is telling them here is that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean a thing. Do you see these stones? God can make them children if he wanted to. That's not what God's after. He doesn't care about your pedigree. That was their argument with Jesus all that time. That's why they called him an illegitimate bastard child. Because they knew Joseph wasn't his father, and they knew Mary had conceived. So, as far as they were concerned, he was illegitimate. Because they didn't believe the scripture. They didn't believe any of it. But, since they had the lineage, since they had the pedigree, oh, who they thought they were. God doesn't accept any man's person. He doesn't care what your education is. He doesn't care how tall and handsome you are. He doesn't care how beautiful and comely you are. He doesn't care who you're related to. He doesn't care how much money you have. He doesn't care about any of that. None of it means a thing. What does mean something to him is what you believe. What's in your heart of hearts? He doesn't look on the outside like man does. He looks on the heart. These people thought, and people today seem to think the same thing about many, many things, that because of lineage, because of genealogy, because of pedigree, because of accolades, because of certificates, because of how you dress, that somehow changes you. No, it doesn't. That's all on the outside. That's what they thought. That's what Jesus accused them of. He said, you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside it's full of excess and extortion. You are like whited sepulchres, the Pharisees and Sadducees. You look real good on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. A sepulchre is a grave, and they used to whitewash them. You look real nice, real pretty. Have you ever been to a cemetery that's well kept? Beautiful. What's in those graves is decomposition, corruption, dead men's bones, right? You look real good on the outside. Really dress nice, like me. No, no, it means nothing. It doesn't mean a blessed thing. Nothing. And these folks thought, simply because they actually had the lineage, the genealogy, they were actually related to Abraham through the blood, that they had some kind of a special thing. That was the problem that all of the Jews had when Christ came, when the Gentiles were given the same gift. The promise is to whosoever. Whosoever. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, which means to say Jesus is Lord, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the promise to you and to your children. Whosoever. Well, they had a problem with that because they kept the Mosaic law, you know, right up into the circumcision, etc., 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 ad infinitum, all of it. And so who are you to come along? You're not even related to me. And now all of a sudden you're going to get the same thing I get? Yeah. And they had a problem with it because it wasn't based on that. All that law, all that stuff was temporary until the coming of Christ, like the Passover. The Passover was something that the Jews were supposed to keep to remind them of God delivering them from Egypt. And the very day that Jesus died, the Lamb of God, what was in the Passover? The Lamb. The very day that the true Lamb, the Lamb of God, died, they were in a rush to get him in the ground so they could be ceremonially clean to keep the Passover. He is our Passover. That was just temporary. The blood in the flesh, his blood in his flesh, is for us. His body was broken for our healing. His blood was spilled for our spiritual redemption. So that's been the problem all along, you see, with those that don't believe. So not a particularly friendly greeting to them, but boy, he laid it on them, told them the truth. God could raise up stones. And now also the axe, verse 10, is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now listen to this. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But, listen, just like the Passover, the Hebrew Passover, was temporary until the true Passover lamb, even Christ our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Until then, so it was with the baptism of water. And in fact, John was told that when he saw the Spirit like a dove descend on the one he baptized, that he would know that that's it, done deal. No more water baptism. Now it's going to be Spirit. I indeed baptize you with water, but. Now what does the word but mean? It means in contrast to, right? I have $50, but I'd like $100, right? It means in contrast to, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with Holy Spirit. That's what Holy Ghost is. Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, that's a figure of speech. I'll make it simple. It's called Hendiades. Two things to describe one. And it's fiery Holy Spirit. Because biblically speaking, and even physically speaking, fire purifies. If you want to clean something up, you can burn it. And whatever's there that's got any life is dead. And so fire figuratively is used in the word as a cleansing, a purifying. Holy Spirit purifies. That's what baptized with that, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then came Jesus from Galilee to John to be baptized of him. But John forbid him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you. You're coming to me. And Jesus said unto him, allow it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered him, that means he allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the heaven, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, that doesn't mean it was an actual dove. It was just figured that's what he saw. That was the image, the figure. That's why I have a gold dove here, see? I have a gold dove on my lapel. My attending clergyman, when I was ordained, gave me this. Yeah, I would prefer to wear this than a cross, because a cross symbolizes his death. This symbolizes life and what he died for. Either way, there it is. That's what this is about. Not that I like birds. I'm not particularly fond of birds. It doesn't matter. I mean, I like chicken, turkey. This is just symbolic, that's all. Anyway, what a tremendous truth. Tremendous, tremendous. Look in Mark chapter 1. Matthew, Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the repentance of sins for the remission, and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And there came many out of the land of Judah and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel hair and a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Those aren't bugs, by the way. That's a particular type of pod that grew on a tree in that particular type of the world at that time. Pigs ate it. And preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with Holy Spirit. Look also in John chapter 1. Well, go to Luke first. We've got to pass Luke anyway, right? Go to Luke. Look at a couple of verses there. Luke 3. Matthew, Mark, take a look at Luke. Verse 2. And Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Skip on down to verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying to them, in other words, he's saying, no, I'm not. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to try to unloose. He shall baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and so forth, like we read previously. Verse 21. And when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And then after this you have his genealogy there on the side of Joseph, because you had to have both. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Still looking at the drama of redemption. Our redemption is singularly and solely contingent upon Jesus Christ. Nothing else. And had he died and stayed dead, we would remain unredeemed. But he didn't stay dead. God raised him from the dead. In the beginning, was the Word. Now, verse 19 of John, chapter 1. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Elijah died years before. "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Moses was told by God that he would raise up a prophet like him, talking about Jesus Christ. And he said, "No, I'm not the Christ." And they said unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou not be that Christ, nor Elijah, neither the prophet?" And John answered and said, now this is John the Baptist on record, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who cometh after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." You know, that's where we get that saying today, "not worthy to tie so-and-so's shoes." They didn't have shoes like that. This is just a modern rendition of, you know, sandals. "These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming on him and saith, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" He was before him, right? In Genesis 3:15, John was spoken of in Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Well, Jesus is spoken of in Genesis 3:15. Not specifically called Jesus, but he's the promised seed. "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel." That he should be made manifest. Manifest means evident, clear, or plain. But that he, the Messiah, the Lord's Christ, should be made clear, plain, who it is to Israel. Therefore, and when you read the word therefore, you ask yourself, well, why for is the word therefore? Because of what we're reading. "This is why I am come to baptize with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And the next day, John stood, two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That was the whole reason for John's ministry. That he was to make manifest the Messiah to Israel. John the Baptist, saying Jesus Christ would baptize with Spirit, one who would mend the rupture, heal the breach, put back what Adam lost after his resurrection and before his ascension. I mentioned earlier that Jesus was in his resurrected body for 40 days and 40 nights. Before that, before his ascension, after his resurrection, before his ascension, he spoke the same thing to his disciples. Acts chapter 1. Next book after John. Just one more place after Acts and we'll call her good. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion," that would be his death, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father," which promise is Holy Spirit. If you go back to the Gospel of Luke and other places, you'll see he told them about that. They were to wait. You don't have to wait anymore. They had to wait. You don't have to wait. You receive Holy Spirit today, right now. Anybody. But those guys had to wait because it was the first time that it was poured out. Once again, mankind would have an opportunity to be reunited spiritually with God. That what had been lost thousands of years before through Adam's disobedient act was now to be restored on those who would receive Jesus as Lord. That was the whole purpose of it. That's what redemption is all about. Which saith he, you've heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but in contrast to what John did, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Really something. Really something. The baptism of John was by water. It was superseded by Spirit. Pentecost came. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. And that which John the Baptist and Jesus Christ had foretold of became a reality. Water baptism superseded by spiritual baptism. And those who would continue with the water didn't realize the reality of what had been made available. They just didn't realize. That's why when Aquila and Priscilla had confronted Apollos, who was that great orator, they had to get him on the side and teach him the Word of God, because he only knew up until the teaching of John. Ephesians 1, last place we're going to go this morning in our consideration of the drama of redemption, the promised seed. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. God has a far greater means to bless us today since the completed work of Jesus Christ and man's redemption. During His days, there were people who refused to believe that He was the Messiah, even as there are people today who refuse to believe it. They wouldn't believe He was the Savior. They lived as if He hadn't come, even as some people today live that way. They closed themselves off from God in doing so, and what God has made available. If we esteem ourselves to live in a time frame before redemption was made available and completed, we do so to our own detriment. We would be living with much less than what is available through the completed works of Jesus Christ. Those of us who live after Jesus Christ has come and completed His work here on earth are certainly not less blessed than Adam and Eve and those before us. We are more blessed. Indeed, we are more blessed because God has even more capability to bless us and communicate with us and teach us and lead us even than He had when Christ was on earth, because Jesus Christ had not yet completed His work, thus redemption was not yet available. Truly, Jesus Christ is the promised seed. He did come, He did complete God's will here on earth, and He's coming back.